Shall we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew 24 answers the question that has been on the heart of every Bible-informed Christian for 1900 years. When will Christ come? The last promise Jesus made was, I will come again. The angels, as soon as Jesus was ascended into heaven, appeared to the disciples and said, this same Jesus, as you've seen taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go visibly to the earth. Now tonight we'll talk about this again as we emphasize the visible coming of the Lord Jesus and the fact of his coming in preparation. But tonight, or this morning, I'd like to talk to you about the fact of when. Every generation has asked, could it be our generation? Now I'd like to explain something in the Bible that is very important in this regard. The Bible teaches us that a day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. We have a tendency to become slack with our promises as time progresses. We can say, I'll do something, and we mean it vigorously. But as a year passes into three and then to five, somehow we have a tendency to fudge a little on our word. Now, God doesn't have to try to be absolute. He is. That's his nature. So that the fact that he gave the promise of returning 2,000 years ago means nothing. It is just as valid today as when it was given. It's as if he gave the promise 2 days ago. 2,000 years, 2 days, what difference does it make with God? God does not change. And he will come again. In fact, I think you'll see from this study that it could well be that our Lord will come in our lifetime. May I explain it? In verse 32, we have already seen the answer to the question of the disciples, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And Jesus said, for the benefit of those who are not here and for those with short memories, he said, when you see a nation rise against another nation, joined by the kingdoms of the world, followed by famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, you'll know that that's the sign. That is the sign. Not just one part of that, but one sign in four parts. A world war started by two countries, followed by famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. That happened in 1914 to 1918. And I've pointed out that though World War II was a world war, it was not attended by the famines, pestilences, and earthquakes of the First World War. Now, with that in mind, Jesus went on to outline the end of the age, for that was part of their question. They said, what shall be the sign and the end of the age? So he gave the sign and then moved on into the conditions of the tribulation or the end of the age, that time of travail, culminating with his glorious appearing. In verse 32, we notice a marked change in the description, for he states, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Now, it's very important that we see this, a marked change. He has given the whole chronology and the glorious appearing to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom. That's it. From that point on, we go through 1,000 years of peace. So he goes back to their original discussion. This is what we call in the study of Bible prophecy the law of recurrence. And I could illustrate it much as an artist works on a subject. Suppose you wanted your portrait drawn. You'd go to the studio of an artist and he would sketch you in and say the first hour or hour and a half, and then he would say, that's all for today. Then the next time you came back for a sitting, he would take up the canvas on which he has sketched the outlines, rough or smooth, and then he would put in more detail. He wouldn't start all over. He wouldn't start on another canvas. He would go back to filling in more detail. Now that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He gave the overall picture. Now he goes back and gives detail pertinent to the question they asked. And this is what he said. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. Now let me pause here to point out to some of you who have studied this before. You know, in an audience like this, I have those who attend Bible conferences and hear great Bible preachers and those who have never heard this subject before. And I try to bridge the gap and pull it all together. Some of you have heard that this fig tree is a reference to Israel. Personally, I do not believe it is, but it really makes no difference for this startling thing. The fig tree, if it represents Israel, happened at the same period of time. Those who say that the sign is Israel, the fig tree, mean that when Israel started into motion back into the land after 1900 years, that was the sign. But I point out to you, that happened in 1917 as an adjunct of the First World War. Now, I personally don't believe this is what he's talking about, because in Luke 17, the parallel passage to this, he said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree, yea, all of the trees." Now, the fig tree does speak of Israel symbolically. But here he's just talking about a tree, and he referred to the fig tree, yea, all of the trees. The parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He uses something with which they're familiar to take them from the known to the unknown. Now, follow this carefully, because it's a very simple parable. He said in verse 32, "When the tree's branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near." Now, that isn't profound, is it? I was raised in the blacktop jungles of Detroit. We saw trees occasionally as we passed to and from school on the bus at about 3 months of the year. And snow was on the ground most of the rest of the time. But in any case, I did notice a few things. After the long winters, then you would find that the tree branches became tender. And the buds would pop up, and some of the old dried leaves that hadn't fallen off would begin to fall off as the new life began to spring through. And you know what that used to tell me? Summer's coming. Spring is here, and summer's coming. That's all he's trying to say. When you see the bud come out on the tree, you know that it's the season of summer. Now, prophetically, follow this now. He's putting this into the application of prophecy. He's saying, when you see this sign, just as the sign of the bud means summer's coming, when you see this sign, you know that it's near, even at the doors. Note verse 33. "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Now, the "all these things," it's very important that you understand this. When he said "all these things," because there are two expressions within two verses of "all these things," and they're different. They mean a different subject. For example, he could not mean the whole chronology, because by the time you see all those things transpire, Christ has come and you're involved in them. He didn't say, it wouldn't make sense that when Christ comes and you see him here, then you know that it's near. Why, he's there. No, he's talking about the four parts of the sign. He said, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, even at the door, parallel to the season. Now, understand God's prophetic plan and terminology. Now, don't put this into 365-day categories, but just the broad expression is what he is conveying. For example, in Isaiah, the Lord refers to the church age as the year of Jehovah's favor. And the church age has been almost 2,000 years. Now, that is a year. The seven-year tribulation period is called in the Bible the day of vengeance of our God. Just as 7 years is likened to a day, so 2,000 years are likened to the year. Now, that's applicable here because we're talking about a season. And what happened in World War I to the present day means we've been in the season. And I point out to you that the season is rapidly coming to a close. Notice in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now we have another expression of "all these things" that's important. But this one is all-encompassing. This one includes all the things that are fulfilled. And he says, the generation. What generation? Some suggest that that was the generation of the disciples. And I think this is a ridiculous assertion, because they've been dead for almost 1,900 years. Couldn't be the disciples. In the setting, he uses the disciples to symbolize the people at the time of these events. And he is talking about seeing. When ye see, when there's a certain generation that sees these things come to pass, that generation will not pass till the whole prophetic plan of God is fulfilled. Now follow this closely, because it will give you an indication of just how close we are to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What generation saw the First World War? Now, we can't be absolute about this because we don't know just how flexible the Lord is in His terminology. For example, I'm inclined to believe, though everyone doesn't agree with it, that He is referring to those who are not combatants in the conflict, that they objectively see it. How old are they? Well, they'd be below draft age in World War I, and yet old enough to intelligibly understand what's going on. They were born then sometime around the turn of the century, give or take a few years. I'm not going to get involved in setting any specific dates. I want a little latitude here. But it's important that we understand the generation that saw those events had to be old enough to comprehend. Were they 4, 5, 6, 14, 15? I'm not going to say. But they were old enough to see that the world was involved in a world war followed by famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in many places at the same time. Now, that generation, he said, will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Now, some of you have got your adding machines going and you're adding and subtracting. May I answer a very important question so that you don't come up with a wrong equation and thus the wrong answer? How long is a generation? Well, the Bible gives us some flexibility there also. In the 90th Psalm, Moses, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, talking of this same subject, says that the generation of man is 70 years, or if by strength of days, labor, sorrow, it be 80 years. So what do we conclude? It's 70 to 80 years, give or take. I don't know whether it's give or take, but it's somewhere 70 to 80 years. So you can conclude for yourself the end, the ultimate end, the maximum end, and it could be at any time, is the generation that does not pass off the scene that saw the First World War. Now, in addition to the Bible's explanation of the age of a generation, I also point out that through medical science, that generation seems to have been lengthened so that it could go beyond even that. But you and I both know that it couldn't go too much beyond even that. And it points out that we, then, are in the season, in the latter portion of the season. Now, some folks say, well, now we have to be careful about this business of date setting. Yes, we do. We have to be very careful, and I'm not setting any dates. You haven't heard me mention any years as to saying it's going to be in such a year. I'd like to stay around here to face you for the next few years, Lord willing. Now, in verse 34, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Note the specific nature of this command. By the way, young people, you're always on my heart as I think of some of the nonsense that you're exposed to in so-called fields of learning. Whenever man agrees with the Word of God, accept what he says. But whenever man disagrees with the Word of God, now not interpretations of the Word of God, they may or may not be right, but the Word of God, then take the Word of God and assume that man is wrong. Jesus said, "My word shall never pass away." Heaven and earth and all of the concepts of man, all of the ideologies of man are going to pass away, but he said, "My words will never pass away." His principle will never change. One of his principles, only one, but a very important one here, is he said, "I will come again." There are many that mock at us because we believe Jesus is coming. Let them mock. He's going to come one time and take us out. And when he comes, it will all be consummated. We will be right. But may I point out, we will have been right all the time. But many Christians live as if they're not sure they're really right. Don't find that day or let that day find you ashamed that you didn't really believe it. But live every day as if it could be today, and I'll show you why in a moment. Verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Now, I didn't set a day or an hour. I was very careful not to do so. In fact, I didn't even set a date within 7 years, because the day of vengeance is 7 years. So I'm not even getting within 7 years of the date-setting business. I haven't even suggested. I'm merely referring to a generation that has a degree of latitude or longevity, but it's still a generation. All right, now, that is only known to the Father, the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we have another indication, very important. He's already given us the sign. He's told us the generation that sees that sign will not pass off until it's all fulfilled. And now he says, there is another similarity, and he singles out of all of history the days of Noah. Now, why Noah? First of all, because the conditions existing at the time of the flood are similar to the conditions that will exist when Christ comes. And of all of the events in history, he picks out the most climactic period of judgment. Why did God send the flood? He sent the flood because the people were so fiendishly evil. Now let me tell you what was going on in the days of Noah. The Bible is very clear that Noah's day of judgment and the coming of Jesus Christ literally to the earth will be a judgment. It's the day of the Lord, the day of vindication of God's holiness and His judgment upon men for their wrath, when the wrath of man has been filled to the cup, or to the top of the cup of abominations, then Christ comes and judges the world just as He did in the days of Noah. The days of Noah, may I point out that it was a day of mixed marriages. When the fallen angels, read it, Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, and that's an expression that refers to the angels, saw the daughters of men that they were fair and they married. And the Bible says there were giants in the earth in those days. Strange, fantastic experience. I don't believe it's possible for this to be done anymore. God somehow stopped this relationship that was possible prior to that event, or else it probably would have polluted the entire human race. But He sent the flood to keep from polluting the human race. You see, Satan is trying to confuse the bloodstream in Genesis 6. He was trying to keep the promised seed of the woman, Christ, from being pure. That's the reason he involved the human race in this confusion. But may I point out that it was a time of great immorality, a time of evil imaginations, when the imaginations of men's mind was only evil continually. And need I point out that we're living in a day of evil imagination. And through the medium, have you ever wondered why the devil has just taken over the medium of television and puts right into the home of men evil suggestive thoughts, so that when children lie down at night, they're able to let their subconscious mind mull over the evil suggestions and immoral connotations that have been conveyed through that medium? Because he's trying to degrade the whole human race. And he finds willing pawns who, for money's sake, will lend their talents and abilities to him to damn the minds of men, mind being the gateway to the soul of man. If they can conquer the mind and rip aside all of the conscience and the principles that God has placed indelibly upon the heart of every man, he can pervert the society. May I point out that this moral degradation in which we live is just like the days of Noah. Oh, we don't find the supernatural and the natural, but we find a mixing of the marriages. We find some people are mixed through divorce, some through nationalities. Many ways people are being mongrelized today on this matter of marriage. It's losing its holy standard and principle of God, which has never changed. Morality today is something that you have to premeditatedly seek to fulfill. And I point out something to you. This evil, immoral day in which we live is likened to the days of Noah and is a sign of our Lord soon coming. What should be the attitude of the child of God? We'll see in a moment, if we have time to get into the text, that we are to watch lest this come and take us. I was reading recently a news release that came from Tokyo, Japan, in which the police department in Tokyo had found that the crime rate in relationship to immorality had risen in direct proportion to the skirts. Isn't that instructive? I don't think there's anyone so naive as Christian women. They don't understand the immoral connotations of today's wicked standards of skirt length. I could just suggest that in the last 3 years in which it's been in vogue in America, the crime rate involving immorality has risen drastically. And what should be the attitude of the Christian? Just run down to the store and buy the same kind of clothes? Or when your teenager comes along and says, I'd like to wear the same kind of clothes that every other girl wears. What does the mother say? Wonderful, let's go down and get one of these subjects of nudity for you too. Is that the standard of the Christian, or is it to be not conformed to the standards of the world? I've had many a mother say to me, but we can't find anything that's modest anymore. Well, what's the alternative? Wear something immodest? Or make something that is modest? Put a flounce around it or a burlap or something. It's more important to be decent than stylish. And it's time we face this fact. Quit excusing our indecent exposure. It's license for sin. More important that we obey God and watch our sin. Do you know what happened to me? I preached on this in the earlier service. This is tragic. Went downstairs for a cup of coffee, and I was standing talking to someone, and I just happened to have my eyes on the door as a lady that had been in the service walked through, and I don't know why, I just happened to look at her big knees exposed, and when she saw me, she just spontaneously started pulling her skirt down. Now, sister, when you look at the preacher and feel the inclination to pull your skirt down, it's too short. The tragedy is you ought to be able to see that when you look in the mirror. Or you ought to have a husband with enough gumption to suggest that maybe you take it back. And if he doesn't have enough tactful suggestion to suggest that, then he ought to tell you to stay in the bedroom where he belongs. And I'm dead serious. This kind of thing is propagating immorality, and you're just letting your body be used to suggest immorality. It's time we be different, not conform to the standards and the ways of the world, but be transformed as new creations in Christ Jesus. Watch, therefore. Really, do we want to be caught, and this is only one sample of many things that could exist and that do, that we don't want to be doing anything that is improper when our Lord comes. Just because the day is inculcated with evil, we do not have to be a part of its evil. We can be transformed by reminding ourselves the Lord is coming. Now, another characteristic is they were lovers of violence. I won't even get involved in this. I trust Christians aren't involved in forms of violence, but I point out to you our society is. In America alone, even in the days of the so-called Wild West, there was not as much proportionate crime as exists in our day, 1968. Violence everywhere. Shedding of blood. It's becoming commonplace. What does he say to us? He says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 42. We have here a picture that the Lord gives us in detail that is very important. He talks about a watcher. You know what a watchman is? This is a military term, a sentry on duty, whether it's in the Navy or in the Army. When a sentry walks up and down with his rifle, what is he there for? Just to fill a certain tour of duty? He's to be watching. Now, he doesn't have to just constantly be everything under surveillance. What does he do? He's apprehensive for any form of enemy. Here's a twig in the dark. Here's any movement, sees a light, and he's to do something. Now, in the old days, he would get out his gun and be ready to shoot and protect himself. Now he calls the company commander and said, we'd better retreat again. On a ship, it used to be that when a man was given a watch on the bow or the stern of a ship, or if he was up in the lookout tower looking out at sea, it used to be he could be a watchman to see an enemy that they might give the order to attack. But I'm afraid we all know what is so tragically true in our sophisticated society. And today we retreat. But the principle I want you to see, the watchman is to be watchful of enemies. What is our enemy? Our enemy is anything in the way of the world that would keep us from being attentive to the coming of the Lord, prepared for the Lord at his coming. And he makes this abundantly clear when he points out in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." Now, how should the Christian live? He's in the world. He has to work, make a living. But he should be watchful that he does not lower himself to be like the world, unless the world is doing that which is in accord with the Word of God and the principles of God. Watch out for the enemy, that he's prepared. When evangelist Fred Brown was with us a few years ago, he gave the charming little illustration in which he told about the time he was very unhappy when his mother came home. Now, he loved his mother very much. Many Christians are going to be like this when the Lord comes. You see, they had a cookie jar that was up on the second shelf in their kitchen. And she had forbid Fred to put his hand in that cookie jar without permission. And one night he came home and no one was there. And the fragrant smell of freshly baked cookies filled the kitchen. And knowing that no one was there and thinking that no one would ever catch him, he pushed his chair over to the sink, stepped up on the cupboard, opened the door, got out the cookie jar, and with the lid in one hand and the jar cradled under his arm and his hand in the cookie jar, the door opened and his mother stood there. And he said, "I love my mother, but I wasn't happy to see her." Many a Christian has his hand in the devil's cookie jar. He loves the Lord, but he's not going to be glad to see him. He's not going to have a chance to straighten things out. He's doing those things that are fun and attractive to him at the time, but when the Lord comes, he's going to be ashamed. And instead of being watchful and prepared, he is lackadaisical. He's just eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, living routine lives in the face of impending judgment. Dear Christian friend, may I point out to you that every day we live, we should expect that this could be the day, because it could. There's nothing that says he has to wait until the end of the season. He could come in the middle of the season. All he said is that that season won't pass till the end comes. All right, now in verse 48. "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard." In other words, to live a self-indulgent, self-centered, casual life, a life of the worldling. He said, "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The picture that he gives us here is most instructive. Did you see it? God looks upon all men, saved and unsaved, as his servants. Because that's the attitude of the heart of God, but they're not. He looks on them as if they were his servants, but the thing that determines whether they are or no is whether they've received his Son and do his will. All who receive his Son have the Spirit of God within them, causing them increasingly to want to do the will of God. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 7. He said, "It isn't those who say, Lord, Lord, it's those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many a person says, "Why, yes, I'm a Christian," and he does the will of the devil or himself, it's the same. That individual is just kidding himself. The individual that is born of God's Spirit is sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, and he does the will of God. Every time he doesn't do the will of God, he's reminded of it, and he confesses it and begins to do the will of God. But you see, God wants all men to be His servants. But be sure of this. As much as He loves men and wants them to be His servants, when He comes, that's it. The decision has been made, and if you're not prepared for the Lord at His coming, then you go out into eternity, eternally separated from Him. Because you've never received His Son. You've never given your life to Him. May I point out to you, there was never a generation in the history of the world that should be prepared for the coming of Christ like ours. We're living in the days when Christ shall come. Are you really ready? Are you prepared? Are you going to be able to say, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the name of the Lord"? Or aren't you ready at all? See, there are two kinds of folks that are not ready. Those who have never received the Lord Jesus, and they will be eternally separated. Those who have, but are not living at peace with God in their heart, they're not really submitted to His will, they're not happy in this life, and they'll be ashamed when the Lord comes. What a tragedy. Why not say, "I'm going to give Jesus Christ all of my life, not just a portion"? What is the challenge of this whole passage of Scripture to this generation? I think very simply it is this, that every day should be lived as if it's our last day. And suddenly we'll be taken to an improved state. Everything that God has planned for us is better than that which we experience today. And don't ever think, "Oh, wouldn't it be tragic if Christ came in my lifetime and I were cut off?" I remember thinking that when I was in college. We had a preacher preach on the second coming. I was a senior, pastoring a little church and ready to go on and finish my training. And I was so anxious to really preach. I had a little country church, and I wanted to, as I used to say, I'd like to have a real church. And I remember sitting there thinking about it, and as he preached on this, I prayed and said, "Lord, you're really not going to come until I have a chance to get out and preach for a while, are you?" But you know, someone has to be cut off at 21, 22. And it really doesn't matter, because the Lord knows your heart. And those that are taken at 15 or 18 or 30 will be accorded the reward as if they had lived an entire lifetime. Our God is a just God. And don't think that, "Oh, you'll miss something," because this life has nothing in comparison to the life to come. I was preaching on this subject a few months ago, and two 14-year-old girls gave me a good education. You know, there's something charming about a 14-year-old girl. They'll tell you what they really think. When they get to be 15, they're kind of sophisticated and they cover it up. But here were these two girls sitting back there in the usher's pew, and I came in, and one of them, they were talking about trying to get up enough nerve, and finally one of them said, "Pastor, hey, we'd like to ask you a question." I said, "What's that?" "Do you think the Lord will come before we have a chance to get married?" And I said, "Well, let me tell you something. As wonderful as marriage is," depending on who you've been talking to lately, "as wonderful as it is, if the Lord were to come before you got a chance to be married, you'd never miss it. Because what He has prepared for them that love Him so eclipses anything, even a good marriage on this earth, that you'd gain, you would never lose." Do you live as if this could be the day of His coming? A month ago, it was my privilege to tour the radio Bible class where Dr. M.R. DeHaan, a man who was a medical doctor when he received Christ and studied for the ministry and for many years was one of the most outstanding Bible teachers in America, had his office. They showed me his office just as Dr. DeHaan left it the last day he was there before he died. And I was impressed, of course, with seeing this great preacher's study. But the thing that caught my eye was nothing really profound as far as scholarship. The thing that fascinated me was the little plaque. It was really not a plaque. It was a sign, or a picture frame with glass over this sign, and it only had two words. It was his motto. Those of you who know this great preacher of the coming of Jesus Christ in Bible prophecy had this motto that reminded him to live as if this could be the day. Because the two words on that little picture frame were perhaps today. Christian, that's the way to live. Perhaps this is the day my Lord will come. Shall we pray together? With every head bowed, may I honestly ask you, is that the way you live? Do you live as if today is the day? If not, then right now, confess that which you would not like to have the Lord find you doing. Confess those attitudes and those feelings. They're just not worth it. Some of you may be carrying animosity and bitterness, hardness towards someone. I'm sure you would not like to have the Lord Jesus find you with such attitudes in your heart. What does it matter whether they're justified? The important thing is that the Lord find you watching when He comes for your sake. And you'll be more effective for His sake if you live that way. Let the source of your animosity be judged by God. Don't shower your bitterness upon them. They're not worth it. He wants to use you with a heart of love. Or perhaps there's something or some person, some habit. It's not worth it. If the Lord were to come, you would say, "Oh, if I just had more time, I would change this." Why not change it right now? Because the Lord is coming. Or if you're with us this morning and you have never asked the Lord Jesus to come into your life, you've never said, "Lord Jesus, I want you to become my Lord. I want to be prepared when you come. Come into my life. Take my past, my sin, everything. I give myself to thee." If this is your desire, right now, make it your prayer. May we quietly stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the reminder that Jesus is coming, and soon. We would live as those prepared for that coming. Our Father, may He not take us unawares, but may we so yield ourselves day by day that we will bring our sheaves with us, that we will be fruitful from day to day, available to the Holy Spirit to speak through us. Convict each heart, particularly those who have never received the Lord Jesus. We pray that they might publicly acknowledge their reception of Him this day as the Spirit leads. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.